All right, well, as you can see from the screen this morning, the title of the service is Work Out Your Own Salvation. Work out your own salvation. You can see that's going to come from Philippians 2, verse 12. Now, when you think of that phrase, this is one of the most abused and misunderstood passages in the Bible. As I discussed last week, when you reduce salvation theology to its most base level, there's really only two schools of thought. There's salvation by works, and I talked about that extensively, and there's salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So that's the contrast that you have. You can say that there's many other variations within that, but the reality is it's either all Christ and all his grace and all his provision for sinners who were helpless and hopeless and hellbound, and that's what the Bible teaches. Or you can twist it, you can pervert the gospel, as was happening even in Paul's day. He was constantly having to warn about the gospel being added to, the gospel being changed, the gospel being modified. And even in Paul's day, you had the doctrine or the gospel that was being preached, which was not the gospel. It wasn't a gospel of the same kind. It was another gospel, a different false message, which was this presentation that salvation comes in part because of Christ and his sacrifice and his work, and then in part because of our works, the things that we can do to try to make ourselves acceptable to God on the basis instead of focusing on who Christ is and what he's done for us, focusing on ourselves and what we can try to do for God. Trying to make ourselves acceptable to God on the basis of our human effort and our human works instead of recognizing that we've already been accepted by God. Instead of trying to make ourselves lovely, make ourselves attractive to God, recognizing that God already loved us. He already gave himself for us. He already sacrificed himself in our place. But those are the two primary schools of thought that you have. And of course, we are firmly convinced as a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, grace-oriented church that there is only one. The Bible only teaches salvation by complete dependence in Christ alone, as having died, being buried, and rose again for us so that we could enjoy this relationship with him that was absolutely impossible but for his sacrifice and his provision on our behalf. And you see, the Bible makes it very clear that these two different approaches are 100% incompatible with each other. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And if by grace..." meaning, and it is by grace, and assumed to be true. That statement is a first-class condition. And if by grace, and it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace can't be grace if you attach works to it. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So you either work to earn something. You earn it then because you've done the work and you deserve the paycheck. You deserve the result of the work. Or it's something that's given to you as a free gift that you don't work for, you don't deserve, you don't merit in any way. So it's either going to be grace or it's going to be works. They can't be commingled. One can't be added to the other without the other losing its qualities, the very qualities that define it as what it was to begin with. So grace can't be grace unless it's 100% a free gift. Works can't be works if it's partially a gift. It's either works or it's grace. And that's the contrast that the Bible lays out. Now, although the Bible is clearly teaching that salvation is exclusively by God's grace, and by that I'm talking about first, second, and third tense salvation. We'll get into that a little bit later. This passage has been used to support the argument that faith must be supplemented by works in order to be effective, or salvific is the word that they use, or being effective at saving is what that word means, salvific. Try to say that five times fast. Salvific. So that's how it's perverted. That's how the gospel very subtly is perverted, because it says that teaching is effectively saying that faith needs to be supplemented by works, and they go to passages like this for that. Now today we're going to scrutinize this verse very carefully, and we're going to see how that type of viewpoint is erroneous. That is not what the Bible teach us. So let's jump into this verse. This is actually the only verse we're going to cover today. We're going to read up from verse 5 by way of setup to this. We'll start in verse 5. So turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2 if you haven't already. And I may be the only one here who hasn't. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 5 so we get a little bit of the context and the setup to this verse. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. That means allow, quit preventing, quit fighting. Allow that mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By mind there, we're talking about a way of thinking, a mindset, a generalized viewpoint of thinking. Let that kind of mind that was also in Christ Jesus be in you. And then we go on to describe what was that mind like. Well, who, Christ, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And we talked about how that language is a little bit difficult, but it's talking about this idea of he didn't cling to his royal status. He didn't desperately hold himself to all of the things associated with royalty. He let go of those things. And instead, verse 7, the contrast is, but, there's our word of contrast, he made himself of no reputation, meaning he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He voluntarily arranged himself under the will of the Father, even though he was 100% co-equal with the Father. He was 100% God, yet he voluntarily chose to arrange himself under the purposes and plans of the Father to carry out the redemption plan. Just absolute amazing example there, where a lot of times you talk about, you can't make me do that. Don't tell me what to do. And here is Christ. He's saying, I'm going to voluntarily choose to humble myself and arrange myself under the plan of the Father. Man, do we struggle with that. But that's why the verse 5 has to say, allow that kind of thinking to be your kind of thinking, because it isn't what comes naturally. But he became obedient, not just obedient, but obedient to death. That's a different kind of obedience, isn't it? Even to the death of the cross, the worst, the most humble, the most degrading form of human death possible. That's the kind of death that he suffered for you and I. Now, in reaction to that, or as a result of that, that's where we get the therefore. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. We learned that that meant to lift up to an extraordinarily high or an abnormally high level. God has highly exalted him. We saw that he did that by raising him from the grave. We saw that by giving him this position of respect at the right hand of the Father. He gave him a name, a position. We saw that name doesn't mean just a name. It means position, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And we just talked about that. That's a long way to say every, absolutely every intelligent created thing will recognize that Jesus is Lord. And the question will it be too late? Will they be doing that after it's already too late? Verse 11, and that every tongue will acknowledge, confess means to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it'll all ultimately be to the glory of the Father. Now let's pick up verse 12 here. Therefore, and it's reflecting back to the exaltation of Christ. It's referring back to the example of Christ. It's also referring back to what was said about in verses 1 through 4 about unity amongst the other, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Now therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's unpack that a little bit more. We look at verse 12 here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's start a little bit with this therefore. I already alluded to it as I read through this, but it's best understood here as accordingly or as a result. And this is introducing the logical application of the truth that has just been presented earlier in chapter 2. Now, you can talk about, well, what was that? Well, two things, two primary things. The first thing in verses 1 through 4 is we had this idea that God has this deep desire that believers would live in unity, that believers would live in unity. So referring back to that truth that has just been presented in light of that truth. Also then the second section of that was the example of Jesus Christ, which then led to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which we just got done looking at in verses 5 through 11. So as a result of that, as a result of what I just taught, then we're going to move on to the rest of this verse. So therefore, my beloved, he throws that in there. Kind of, it's not really a thought, a part of the flow of it as much as just saying, that's who I'm addressing this to. But when you think of this term, my beloved, I didn't want to just skip across it, because thinking of how Paul is referring to this belief, to these other believers, and asking yourself, is this a term I'm comfortable with? And for many of us who are more stoic, referring to other believers as beloved feels weird, doesn't it? You might have to practice that a bit so it feels less weird. With time and with practice, you may find that, you know what, thinking at least of people in this way, this is what God wants for me, such that when I would look at you and when you would look at me, you wouldn't see just individuals. You would see people who are unified by our common bond in Christ. You know, they're so, in our flesh, by nature, we all have our own minds. We all have our own kind of independent, we're very different, we have our own independence. And because of having our own minds, not having, you know, the Bible calls for us to have one mind when it comes to the things of faith, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have one mind as it relates to every other thing that we might think about or have opinions about. And, you know, and the thing that I can't help but focus on in this difficult time that we've been going through is some of those differences of thinking that have nothing really to do with this book, or very little to do with this book. Some of those differences of thinking have caused us to have some bitterness or some hardship or have some hard feelings or even have some sense of, I can't understand why you would think this or that or the other thing with each other. And the thing of it is, when we're focused on this book, all of that becomes secondary to the commonality that we have in Christ, such that you could look at somebody and you could say, I'm not sure there's one other thing we can agree about. We could go even Ford or Chevy. I don't think there's even one other thing that we can agree about, but the thing that we have in common, the thing that we do agree about, transcends all of that to the point that I love you. I love being around you. I value you. I have a very high view of you because of who we are in Christ, because we're not identified by all of those other things that are somewhat secondary. We're identified as children of God. We're identified as citizens of heaven. We're identified as dearly beloved here, where Paul is referring to these believers as my beloved. And when you think about that, love can cover a multitude of sins. Love can also cover a multitude of disagreements. Love can cover a multitude of different opinions, can't it? And we're not thinking, we're not operating in the sphere of God's love when we're not allowing that to transcend all of those other types of things. So if you found yourself in a place where you're frustrated by some of the differences of opinion in all of this, the craziness that we're going through, if you find yourself frustrated by some of those differences of opinion, just ask yourself, though, would I be able to just forget about that? I could pray even about that if I was so convinced that it would be helpful to their spiritual life if they would have the same opinions as me. Well, pray for that then. But could I look past all of that to see the common bond that we have in Christ, so that I would not squander that brotherhood that we have over anything? I would never allow that to happen. I would never find myself in a place where I was going to separate myself from you over any opinion that wasn't coming from this book. And if it was coming from this book, it better be something that is critical, not something that is just a small agree to disagree kind of a thing. So it should be something that's absolutely massive in terms of fundamental theology that you can't agree about, that would cause you to want to be separated from me, because otherwise I benefit from you and you benefit from me in the brotherhood of Christ. That's the reality of what the Word of God teaches. Now, when we look at my beloved, that's how Paul refers to these believers, but it's defined. Look at this definition: a person dearly loved and cherished, sometimes preferred above all others and treated with partiality. And you think, is it hard at times to cherish one another? Do we say things at times that are hard to cherish? Are we thoughtless at times where we're not very kind, where we say things without thinking, where we say things that don't really take the other person's viewpoint into consideration? Are we inconsiderate at times? Yeah. Are we unlovely at times? In our flesh, can we do and say things that are unattractive? Yes. But the Bible is telling us that when it comes to other believers, we should cherish one another regardless of those things. Galatians 10, I was reminded of this recently by Sean Parks, but this verse is such a great verse when it comes to sort of our mentality towards one another. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity. Now, does that mean that we'll always have opportunity? No, sometimes you won't. I would tell you this, it's more likely that you do have opportunity than that you don't. That's just an aside. But as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially, this is where the partiality comes in. When you talk about treating people with partiality, this means especially, meaning you're giving some people more partiality or a higher view. You're treating them more highly than others, especially to those who are of the household of faith, the faith family. So when you see somebody, when you visit somebody, when you run into somebody, do you see, there's my brother, there's a part of my family. As my little niece says, those are my people. I was showing her a picture of the family, and I was seeing how many of them she could identify because she's young. And she was pointing, the picture was old also, so it made it harder because the picture was before she was born. And so she was pointing to some of those faces and trying to identify which auntie and which uncle, which cousin that was. And eventually she just got a little bit frustrated with it, and she just said, these are my people. Faith family. Is that how you see each other? These are my people. I hope you do. And if you don't, there's two sides to it always. One, maybe we're not doing a very good job of reaching out to you. Maybe I'm not doing a very good job of befriending you. And the flip side of it is maybe you're not doing a very good job of making yourself available, being approachable. Sometimes somebody would tell me, I've heard this a few times. I don't have any friends. You know, a sense of sadness. I don't have any friends. And the first thing I'd always say in that circumstance is, are you friendly? And a friend of mine who moved to Duluth and he didn't have any friends, he said, I don't have any friends. I said, are you friendly? Because generally, if you're friendly, you'll have friends. Now, that's not always true. Sometimes, despite your best efforts to reach out to people and befriend people and try to invest in people, those overtures will be rejected. That can happen. Then why does the Bible have a verse that says, don't become weary in well-doing? It has that verse because naturally we may give just the smallest little bit of effort. Now to us it's this giant amount of effort. But from an objective perspective, we barely even tried. And then we get this mindset of, nobody wants me. Nobody likes me. I think I'll go eat worms. We get that mindset, though. And we really haven't trusted the Lord to undertake and give us the energy, give us the resilience to be kind of kicked down, knocked down, but keep standing back up and keep reaching out to people. And I'll promise you this. If you let the Lord get a hold of your thinking and let His Spirit work inside of you, and you keep just being an annoying person who just keeps pursuing people, wanting to invest in people and to give to people. Let God produce that in you, because that's what sacrificial servant mentality would produce. I guarantee if you allow the Lord to do that with you often enough, consistently enough, you're going to see him show you that people will in time respond to that. Now, they may not respond to that one time passing under your breath. You maybe made some kind of a comment about maybe we should get together some theoretical time in the future. I don't know when. I'm not suggesting any dates. I'm not actually following up about it at all. And now I'm offended that you didn't take advantage of my offer. We do that. We do that. Or we say, well, no one invites me to anywhere. When have you done anything, though, to try to facilitate that on your end of it? And I can tell you one thing I've learned the hard way. Running into somebody and saying, let's get together soon, you may as well not even say it. Okay? If you truly have a heart for people and you want to befriend those of the household of faith, when you walk up to somebody, do it with your calendar in your hand. And say, how about today? How about tomorrow? And if they keep saying no, how about the next day? The day after that? The day after that? Are you telling me every day for the foreseeable future you're busy? In that instance, you're going to have to go back to don't be weary in well-doing. And you may have to move on to another victim. That's hard. We're not all wired that way. I get it. That's not going to come easily to all of us. That's not how God made all of us. I'm not saying that you're all outgoing, that you're all, you know, that would be easy. I'm just telling you that that's the kind of persistence that God has towards us. He pursues us. He draws us to himself. His Spirit convicts us, challenges us from the inside. He chastens us. He does everything possible to conform us into the image of his Son. That's the kind of God we have, and these verses we've been covering are talking about having that kind of mindset. That's why Paul, he responded to the love of God towards him, and then he went all in on this love for others. That's why he can use a phrase like this, my beloved, those that are dearly loved and cherished by me. Paul got that mindset by seeing God's love for him first and then allowing God's Spirit to produce that kind of agape sacrificial love in him. That's why when you see the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes it's not an exhaustive list, by the way, but when you see it described there and it's saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, that's why that's the first one. I need to keep moving here. This whole thing is not going to be about work out your own salvation. It's going to be love each other. Okay, so this word beloved, though, I just touched on this. It comes from the word agape. This is God's kind of love. And when we talk about God's kind of love, we're talking about selfless and sacrificial love. I love this next part, supernatural love. And it requires, I just have an equal sign there, but it requires a supernatural power source. You're going to hear me continue to say that phrase over the years. If I forget, somebody remind me. If I haven't said it in a while, remind me. This isn't the kind of love that can be produced in our flesh. This isn't the kind of love that we naturally have. We have maybe phileo love, you know, a familial kind of love. We might have eros kind of a love, a sexual kind of a love, but we don't naturally have agape love. A supernatural love, a selfless and sacrificial kind of love. That's not what comes by nature. That's why we need a supernatural power source in order to have that kind of love in our lives. And thankfully, da-ding, we have a supernatural power source inside of us. You see, God doesn't set us up for failure. He doesn't call on us to love in a way that would require a supernatural power source and then not give us a supernatural power source. The power of the Spirit of God has been put inside every single believer the moment that they put their trust in what Christ did for them on the cross when he said, "It is finished. I have paid for all of the sin penalty for all man for all time." The moment you accepted that sacrifice on your behalf, you were sealed By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into you and indwelt you now permanently so that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing can do that. Well, that's because I can't be separated because the Spirit of God is inside of me. So we do have that supernatural power source. Now, just a little detail for those of you who like details. This word is used in a variety of contexts, referring to a variety of people 62 times throughout the New Testament. Now, does it surprise you to know that Paul uses it approximately half of those times? See, Paul was motivated by the love of God. It's the love of God that compels me. It's the love of God that constrains me. It's not guilt. It's not obligation. It's not regret. It's not fear. Those aren't the things that are motivating me. It's the love of Christ that is compelling me. And that's how he can look at people the way God looks at people, which is through this lens of God's kind of love, agape love. Now, it's also used approximately 10 times by Peter, I think 8 or so times by John. So between the three of them, they use it almost all of the times that it is used in the New Testament. Now, the next phrase here that we have to look at is, as you have always obeyed. Now, obeyed is defined as this: to comply or follow the direction or request of another, to submit to the authority of another. So when you're looking at it in this context, it could be in reference to Paul when he's saying, as you have always obeyed. Now, he could be referring to the things he has instructed them. Or because you see that the definition can relate to just arranging yourself under the authority of somebody else. As an apostle, they and the founder of their church, of that church, he may be referring to the idea that they arranged themselves under his authority. Submit, I know, is a dirty word. I know it's a word that should never be spoken, because we bristle at that word, don't we? But submit just means to voluntarily arrange yourself under. It's a voluntary. It's not about making somebody arrange themselves under. It's about voluntarily arranging yourself under. It's actually a picture of love. It's not dirty at all. It's a word associated with having a love for somebody that you would voluntarily arrange yourself under their direction. So it could be that. Also, it could be referring to their obedience to the authority of the Word of God or God himself or the instructions that Paul had provided to them that would have come from the Word of God. I personally think we're talking about a combination of both. I take it as obedience to the divine authority, principles, and instructions that Paul had provided to them, whose authority they also respected. So think of a person who is respected as an authority that is teaching you about God. He's teaching you about divine authority. He's teaching you biblical principles. He's teaching you about instructions that would come from God himself. So they responded to both is what he's likely referring to, in my opinion. Now, the next word that I skipped across is always, because I wanted to define obedience first or obeying first. Always. Now, when I see that, talk about a great testimony of faith. As you have always obeyed. Now, he's not being literal. He's not saying that they're not saved sinners. He's not saying that they don't fall or they don't make any mistakes. He's just saying they have a testimony of faith and obedience. They have a track record of that. And by the power of the Spirit in our lives, we can also have lives that are characterized by obedience, by being willing to follow the directives and the instructions of the Word of God. Now, you note the phrase there in front, though, the power of the Spirit. That's not going to be possible. Our lives aren't going to be characterized by that because we're focused always on lists of rules and things we need to obey. It's going to happen because we're focused on Jesus Christ. His Spirit is now driving the ship, steering the ship, directing our paths, directing our thinking. And when that's true, what's going to be produced then aren't going to be things that are righteous, things that are Spirit-led, because it's a Spirit-enabled work. The Spirit's never going to direct you in a path that is contrary to the Word of God or the directives of the Word of God. So if you find yourself doing something that is directly contrary to the Word of God, you should have a bell going off, ding, 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 ding. This isn't the Spirit of God that's producing this. I recognize that this is being produced in my thinking or my speech or my words. Think, speech and words, same thing. I recognize that, but this is clearly not being wrought by the Spirit of God because this is inconsistent with the Word of God. Sometimes we have a way of deceiving ourselves into thinking somehow God is the one directing us to behave in ways that are absolutely inconsistent with the Word of God. And we justify it with all kinds of things. Most of them are not as concrete as the thing that we're turning and thumbing our nose at in the Word of God. We're saying, I'm justified in forsaking the assembly. I'm forsaking fellowship with other believers. I'm justified in doing that because I'm frustrated by a number of different things. Yet the Word of God, the reason for your frustration may not be clear-cut. You may not even be able to defend it on a really clear basis with Scripture, where you're pointing to Scripture from the Word of God as the basis for why you're offended or why you're bothered or why you're disappointed or why you're let down. You just feel that way based on your own personal human thinking. Now, you may be convinced that the way you feel is being driven by the Spirit of God, but when you can't point to a specific principle or passage in the Word of God, I question how concrete you could be about that. Is it possible that you may be misguided? Or is it possible that you're right, but you don't need to be as dogmatic about it and inflexible about it as you're being? Because if you can't directly support it in this book, and it's just opinions and theories on your part, then maybe you are right. But do you need to be so dogmatic and inflexible about it? That's the question. When there is things in here that are absolutely clear that you're violating when you're thumbing your nose at getting together with other believers, fellowshipping with other believers, supporting the faith family, not causing division, being unified, loving one another above all else, having a forgiving heart, having an attitude of humility. That's what this book teaches clearly. So if you're going to set all that aside, you better be absolutely sure that you're right. And I'll tell you, friends, that's often not the case. I'm convinced of that. As we move on to this next section, it says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What in the world is this talking about? Well, simply this. Most children behave when they are being supervised. You see, the true motive or the true measure of obedience is determined when the parent is absent. See, most children, they'll obey. You know you have a lot of problems on your hands. You have more problems than you thought you had when you are present and they're not obeying. You want to get to at least that point, ideally, where they'll at least be obedient while you're there. Because the true measure of obedience, of course, like this says, is determined when you're absent. But if you find yourself in that place, don't be frustrated. Every parent's found themselves in that place. You know, where you're trying to parent your child, and they're not having any of it. Well, go to the throne of grace. Pray about it first. And then ask yourself, how can I trust the Spirit of God to give me more direction in this? How can I be more consistent with this child day in and day out? How can I lead by example with this child day in and day out so that they can see that there is a standard that God calls for, that I'm willing to allow His Spirit to lead me so that I'm following that standard, and then I'm insisting that they follow that standard by not being weary, not being worn down, not only doing it when it's convenient. Most of the problems that I've ever experienced as a parent have been caused by my own laziness or my own bad example, where instead of getting up and with a quiet voice going to deal with whatever the behavior was with a heart of love that's motivated by nothing but a desire to point them to Jesus Christ and to get them to change their thinking. I've instead shouted from a distance or been unwilling to go deal with it because I was tired or I was worn out. Now, every time that you're inconsistent or I was inconsistent, it causes the ball rolls farther down the hill. And as the ball rolls down the hill, a snowball, it picks up weight, doesn't it? More snow clings to it. And pretty soon what was a kind of a small problem is now a much bigger problem because you haven't taken the time to address it while it was small. You've allowed it to get bigger. But that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. So what Paul is really getting at, though, is the motive for these believers heeding the instruction that he's going to get into right now, that is to follow. It cannot be Paul's presence because he's absent. Paul, of course, is in prison as he writes this letter. He's under house arrest in Rome. And so that's what we're really getting at here, where he's saying, not as in my presence only, because he knows that they arranged themselves under his authority while he was there. But he's saying, now that I'm absent, you're not going to be able to be motivated by a fear of me or my presence. Well, I want your motivation to be something else, is what he's getting at here. And the something else that he's getting at is, he wants them to be motivated by a recognition of the depth of Christ's love, which had produced a desire in Paul to please and serve Christ, which he wanted all of them to share that same passion, that same motivation as he had. That's why he wrote to the Colossian believers. He wrote this, and this is the same feeling that he's expressing here without being as clear about it. Colossians 1:10, this is a prayer that he had for the Colossian believers, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, catch this though, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He wants them to learn to have a desire to serve the Lord and to please the Lord through dependence on the Spirit of God to produce that in their lives. Now, let's get to the part that was the title of the sermon. Work out. Work out your own salvation. Now, what does work out mean? I think this is going to be the key to us properly understanding this. Work out is defined as to put something into effect entirely or thoroughly, to bring something to completion. And I think this is the best way of thinking of this. Other people have defined it as to translate. So that's why I have this here. I think that's the best definition of workout. To translate what you know into action. Translate what you know into action. Now, this is not working to attain something. Rather, because you have attained the riches of God in Christ, you are to let those riches work themselves out or manifest themselves in your life. This is a passage that is written to believers, and we'll get into that in a second. But the work out here isn't about how to get saved or to become a child of God. This is about translating who you are in Christ into action. We'll talk about that in a second. But the focus here is taking what you have by means of position and making your practice consistent with that. When I say making, allowing the Spirit of God to make your practice consistent with your position. You see, when you're thinking about all of this, there's an incredible disparity between our position in Christ and our practice. This is equally true for most people as it relates to their knowledge of truth. You see, most people are not suffering, especially in a Bible-teaching church like this. Though all of us could know the Bible better than we do. Sometimes we look at that sign, Bible-believing church, you know, Heritage Trail Bible Church. We just assume that that means we know the Bible. I can testify firsthand that every time I thought I've known anything about the Bible, I've learned more about the Bible. Every passage that I've ever turned to, if I read 10 verses, I'll have to say, I'm not sure what that means. Now, 9 of the verses, maybe I understand. But the Bible is a book that requires you to invest time in it so that you can learn what it says. I couldn't possibly teach you all of the Bible over this pulpit. There would never be enough time, especially when I'm losing track of my direction, especially when I'm getting off topic. We'll never get through it all. But God wants you to know what His Word says, and that's going to mean you're going to have to invest time on your own. But the reality is people aren't suffering from a lack of doctrine. They're suffering from a lack of application. That's why people would define wisdom as knowledge that's being applied. That's the issue, is that people have plenty of knowledge, but they lack wisdom because they're not applying the knowledge that they do have. So that's the focus of bring to completion, or translate what you know, take it from there and allow it to move into the sphere of action. That's what workout means here, and that really helps with our understanding of that passage. Now, work out what? Well, your own salvation. Your own salvation. Salvation here is defined as the state of being delivered or preserved from harm. That's salvation generically. That's what it's defined as. Now, the question, is this teaching salvation by works? No, because work out there, we just talked about, isn't talking about work as you think about it. It's allowing something to move from position to practice, from theoretical to applied. You have theoretical things, and then you have applied things. To take it from the realm of, I know this to be true, to allowing it to be true in our lives, that's what we're talking about. No, it says work out, not work for your own salvation. Work out. Totally different idea here. Now, let's just say that people have argued that this is about salvation by works. Well, then this is something that we would have to look at. That conclusion would contradict many other clear passages of Scripture. And this, I hope you've heard this before, but when you talk about rules for biblical interpretation, you have to start, if this is God-breathed book, God doesn't make mistakes. If God doesn't make mistakes, then the Bible, correctly understood, can never contradict itself. And so when you have known clear, this is another thing, you interpret unclear passages, this is a second rule of biblical interpretation, you interpret unclear passages by looking at the clear passages of Scripture. So there's actually two rules of biblical interpretation that you could learn here. One, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Two, you interpret unclear passages by focusing on the ones that are clear. So we couldn't say that this is teaching salvation by works without throwing out really clear passages of Scripture. And here's one of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, that doesn't say anything about not working for salvation. Not of works. That's not clear enough for me. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay. Anything else? Well, yeah. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but instead does what? Believes, accepts, receives and accepts by faith what Christ has already done for him. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's Christ. His faith is what is counted for righteousness. But he does not work. So how could we be teaching, how could the Bible, this passage, be teaching salvation by works? That would contradict this passage. How about Titus 3:5? I'm not convinced yet, you say. I'm not convinced yet. Okay. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We didn't save ourselves by working our way to heaven. He saved us. How did he do that? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, regardless of whether it's at justification, first tense salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin, or we're talking about sanctification, second tense salvation, being saved from the power of sin to rule and reign and dictate our lives. Either way, it's by God's grace and it's not by our human works. So those are some passages there that would help to explain that this could not possibly be talking about salvation by works. Now, what is the purpose or role of good works? I'm going to fly through this because we're running out of time. But what is the purpose of good works if it's not for salvation? Is there a purpose for good works? And the answer is yes. They're to bring glory to the Lord and be a positive testimony to others around us. Those are the two reasons. To bring glory to the Lord and to be a positive testimony to those who are around us. Now, Ephesians 2:10, you see how the two things are not incompatible. We're saved by grace and it's not by works. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He created us to do things that would lift him up. Our purpose is to bring glory to God. How do we do that? By living to lift him up. How do we do that? By allowing his spirit to produce the fruit of the spirit, which is the things that are consistent with the will of God or good works in our lives. Not because we're producing it, but because we're allowing the spirit of God to produce those work, that work in us when our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ and we're allowing his spirit to have free reign. God prepared that we should walk in them, live that way. That's another word for walk, to live like that, live a life that is consistent with promoting Christ. To promote Christ, we'd live a life that is consistent with his standard of what is right or righteousness. That is going to promote Christ, but we're not doing that through our own strength. It just got done telling us in verses 8 and 9 that it's not of works on our part, but it's about God producing in us good works. The exact opposite. We don't work our way to have salvation, but we allow God to produce in us good work. Now the next verse, Titus 3:8. Now again, Titus 3:5, same passage. I'm not jumping around here. You can see how the two can go together, but it's easy for people to mess it up. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, what happens first? We believe in God, we believe, and we're saved. That's what gets us into the family of God. Should be careful to maintain good works. God wants us to live a life that would bring him glory. We can't do that while we're living for ourselves. We can't do that while we're living in unrighteousness. We can't do that while we're not having our eyes fixed on him so that his spirit can be the one that is leading the way. That's why it says walk or live by means of the spirit of God. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The product of the Spirit of God will be good works in you. Now, what is it? What is the value here? So that you can earn salvation? Is that the value of doing that? No, you believed. Now, you should allow the Spirit of God to produce good works in your life. For what reason? These things are good and profitable to men. Now, yes, it brings glory to God, but this is talking about your testimony before others. That's what James is talking about when he's saying faith without works is dead, meaning that a person can't see your faith. All they can see is your actions. So if your actions are inconsistent with your internal faith, if you're living in a manner where your practice is inconsistent with your position in Christ, when people look at you, they don't see Jesus Christ. They see the world and they see the flesh and they see the devil and they see unrighteousness. If you're living like you're lost, you're living in a way that's compatible or consistent with this existence that's opposed to faith, then how is anyone going to look at you and say, there's somebody who could instruct me or give me some direction as to how I could become a child of God? Well, they couldn't, because they couldn't know what's on your heart. So it would be profitable before men. You could be justified before men if you were living a life that was consistent with your position in Christ. But so many people, they just focus on the externals, they focus on the production, and they forget that this is nothing to do, has nothing to do with you. This has to do with the Spirit of God producing in you a life that's consistent with this position that you have in Christ, so that your practice would be consistent with your position. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what this passage is primarily about. Now, how is salvation being used here? They were talking about second tense salvation here. We're talking about Paul writing to believers. These are people that he just got done calling beloved, those who are already saved. This can't possibly be an instruction guidebook to how you could be justified or declared righteous or free from the penalty of your sins. This couldn't possibly be talking about first tense salvation. He's writing to people who are already saved. He established the church. He proclaimed the gospel of salvation, from the penalty of sin, to them when he first met them. He's talking to them now about growing in their faith. So he's talking to them individually about being delivered from the power or influence, that salvation from the power of sin, second tense salvation. Corporately, the negative ramifications of disunity, pride, and selfishness that he had warned against earlier when he's talking about salvation from that. We're talking about second tense salvation. I'm going to buzz through this very quickly because we don't have time, but these are the three tenses of salvation. I'll cover them in a greater detail maybe another time, but these are them. Justification is the first tense of salvation, saved from the penalty of sin. You see that in the middle of the middle column. Sanctification is talking about being saved, delivered is what we talked about salvation meaning, from the power of sin to dictate and direct and influence our lives. And one day we will be saved, delivered from the very presence of sin when we're glorified in heaven. Past, present, and future, you could look at it that way. Other people say first, second, and third tense salvation. These are the theological terms, justification, sanctification, and glorification. If you've never heard about that, just keep coming back. It'll make more sense over time until you understand that the Bible's not always talking about salvation from the same thing. You're not going to be able to understand a number of different passages in your Bible. And there's some scripture. You see how the chart here, I didn't make this chart, you see how the chart uses as an example of second tense salvation, Philippians 2:12. I didn't come up with that. That's this passage that we're talking about today. Now, with fear and trembling refers to primarily to reverence and respect directed toward God, which produces a passion to please and serve with sincerity. Reverence and respect directed towards God. Do this with the deep desire to get it right and or to do what is right is what Paul's talking about when he's talking about fear and trembling. You can see that here in Ephesians 6:5. He had the same instruction to bondservants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. But you see how what defines that? In sincerity. The focus is on sincerity. It's having this passion to please and serve with sincerity. That's what this fear and trembling is talking about. It's not talking about actual fear. It's talking about doing this with a sincere desire to please the Lord. Translate what you know into action. Have your position be consistent with your practice. Do that with a sincere desire to please and to serve the Lord. That would be the best way to understand that. You know, one of the most effective tricks for determining the legitimacy of any biblical interpretation is to ask one simple question. Who is the spotlight pointed at? So as we wind down here, if you come to a tough passage like this, and you know that the sole purpose of mankind, the chief aim of man, is to glorify the Lord, to put the spotlight on Him, and you come to a passage like that, and you hear somebody's interpretation of that passage, and you want to know, is that true? Where somebody says, you need to work out your own salvation. Means you need to perfect, you need to complete, you need to bring it across the finish line, you need to make sure it's genuine, you need to make sure it's salvific, it's legitimate, it's whatever the terms they're saying, that's what this passage means. You need to ask yourself, if that were true, if their interpretation were true, who would it be putting the spotlight on? Well, if their interpretation were true, it would be putting the spotlight on, number one, I bask in the sun again. Aren't I so special and important in all of this? That's what we do. We're always tempted to make it about us and to take what God has done and insert ourselves into that process, which is offensive to Him. He said, I didn't do part of it. I paid it in full. It is fully satisfied. When it comes to living the Christian life, I don't do part of it. I do all of it. When it comes to glorification, I don't do part of it. I do all of it. You need to learn to depend on me and realize that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if you're wondering how I can be so sure that this interpretation I've just presented to you is true, is because this is the only interpretation that would put the spotlight where it belongs on Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I pray that you would understand this passage just a little bit better if it was unclear to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we could spend here together looking at this passage. I should say this verse. Pray that we would have it clear in our minds that this isn't talking about trying to work our way into your good graces. It's not talking about trying to live the Christian life by working hard. It's talking about actually allowing you to work inside of us to bring to completion the work that you started in us the moment we got saved. That we know that this passage is talking about allowing your Spirit to work inside of us to make our lives consistent with our standing in your family as sons and daughters of God, that instead of turning this into something that might undermine our confidence in our salvation, that it would actually just remind us that our confidence comes from knowing you're a God that keeps your word and you're a God that provides everything that we need to live a life of godliness. Pray that this time that we've spent here this morning would have lifted you up. Pray that any time of fellowship would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.